We finished 1 Corinthians 14 2 weeks ago, dealing with spiritual gifts. Actually, 12, 13, and 14, all of those chapters, a continuous teaching on spiritual gifts. 12, the definition, 13, love superseding spiritual gifts and to be the driving force behind the operation of them. And then chapter 14 is the practical application about how that should look, how love taking others into account will keep you from exercising spiritual gifts in such a way that will cause others to stumble, or such a way that will, you know, push yourself forward. Chapter 15, he began, and we got partway through this. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you've also received, wherein you stand." And he goes through to outline the gospel, what it is. And then he went into teaching about the resurrection and the importance of bodily resurrection, the idea that after we die, we will be resurrected at some point. We will receive new glorified bodies. And as we get into this, it's important to understand the difference between resuscitation and resurrection. There are multiple people who were raised from the dead in the scripture. In the New Testament, well, in the Old Testament, you had Elijah raising someone from the dead. Elisha had the one guy that was thrown into his grave after he was dead, touched his bones, and came back to life. New Testament, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the widow's son from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Peter, Dorcas, had died and brought her back to life. Paul preached all night so that Eutychus fell out the window dead, and Paul went and woke him up because he wasn't done yet, brought him back to life. But with all of those people, it was resuscitation, because although they came back to life again, they came back in the form that they went to sleep, and they died again. Lazarus died. Widow's son died. Dorcas died. They all died again. This is speaking of resurrection, when we will be raised and receive a new body, never to die again. Big difference. And it seems in Corinth, what he was dealing with was there were some in the church who were teaching. You look at verse 12, we'll pick up right there. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He went into great pains to explain the gospel, and he tied the idea of a resurrection in with the gospel, that Christ was resurrected, he brought back to life, new glorified body. That's part of the gospel message. It's not a separate thing. You know, there are some things, when it comes to doctrine, and we are going to talk about that a little bit, there are some things that are core foundational things, and then there are some peripheral issues. You know, some are heaven and hell issues, some are not so much. And there is certainly all manner of differing within the church, but some things are core. And Paul is saying that among those things that are very core, the idea of resurrection, bodily resurrection. Greek philosophy taught that spiritual things were good, physical things were bad. Your spirit was of God, your body was of sin and the earth. So, and there were two schools of thought with that. One school of thought says, therefore, you just completely mortify the body and it's all evil, it's all bad. There's another school of thought that said it doesn't matter because your spirit is always good, your body is always evil, so you can do whatever you want with your body and still be pure spiritually. Neither of those things are Christian in doctrine, and Paul is dealing with that in the church. Some of it would have been the doctrine of the Sadducees that had crept in. You remember the Jewish leaders was divided into two camps, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Pharisees were the very strict legalists, believed in the Old Testament, believed in the law, in fact, had added to the law all their own things to try to work and be good. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in heaven, didn't believe in angels, and which is why they're sad, you see. It's a good way to remember. In Mark chapter 12, Luke chapter 20, it tells us that was their doctrine. And Paul is going to address that idea that's crept into the church. He says, "Now, if we have preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, that the resurrection, physical resurrection of Christ happened," and he went into great detail last week explaining how many people had seen him, how the apostles had seen him, that James had seen him, that Paul had seen him, that as many as 500 people at one time had seen him physically resurrected, why is it, if that's the truth, and we're telling you that, why is it there are some people among you in your church that say there isn't any resurrection? And this is a point of doctrine that Paul said was worth stressing. In fact, he's going to spend some time on it. We've been going through 1 Timothy. We finished it last Sunday night. And in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the letters that Paul wrote, called the pastoral epistles to guys who were in leadership in the church, he mentions doctrine and giving attendance to doctrine and paying attention to what you teach like 21 times. It was really important to him. And this was one of those deals that was a big deal. He says, how can some people in your church being among you teach you that there is no resurrection? And what he's going to do is he's going to tie these two together and he's going to say, let me show you what the logical extension of believing there's no resurrection is. He says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Verse 13. You can't, if there is no resurrection for us, then he wasn't raised. You can't kind of split the two. Well, Christ was resurrected, but we won't be. Sorry, it doesn't play that way. If there is no resurrection, Christ isn't risen. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. The word vain, it means empty. It's worthless. It has no substance. And your faith also is in vain. It's worthless. It has no substance. Yea, and we, speaking of the apostles who he said preached this gospel to him, are found false witnesses of God. That makes us liars. If you guys believe that there's no resurrection, realize you're saying that Peter, Paul, James, Jude, all of the other, Luke, all of these guys, they're false witnesses. They're liars. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if there is no resurrection and Christ didn't rise from the dead, it means he's still dead. And if he's still dead, it means that he doesn't have the power over death. He's not God. He doesn't have the power to atone for sin. And he was a liar. You remember John chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He said in Matthew chapter 12 that in the same way that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, Jesus was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Even his enemies, after they killed him, went to Pilate and said, look, we heard this guy say he's going to rise from the dead after 3 days, so we want to put a guard on the tomb so the disciples don't come and steal his body. They all understood that was intrinsic to Jesus' message, was that if you kill me, I will come back from the dead. A lot of people have claimed that over the years. I remember Houdini was obsessed with, once his mother died, he really loved his mom, and he did everything. He was going through mediums and spiritualists and all this other thing, trying to contact his dead mom. And he made a point of saying that, I think it was 5 years after his death, he'd be back. And I know there was a whole group of people who stood around his grave 5 years after his death and went home empty-handed, because he didn't rise from the dead. There's only one who has had the power to do that, and it's Christ. And that's part of his message, because if the dead rise not, Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. It has no profit, because you are yet in your sins. He couldn't have forgiven you. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Not only are you still in your sins, anybody who's died to this point, they're dead. They're gone. They're not coming back. You have no hope. And we were told in 1 Thessalonians 4 that, you know, Paul told them, look, I don't want you to sorrow as those people who have no hope. And death should really be different for us. The way we as believers deal with death. And death is always uncomfortable to deal with. I was talking to somebody yesterday after the wedding, and one of the comments that I made is I would rather do a funeral than I would do a wedding. And it's true for me personally, because you don't want to wreck someone's perfect day. You know, they're going to remember it the rest of it. You go to a wedding and you say the wrong thing. You blow a wedding. I mean, how do you fix that? It's not like they're going to get married again next week, hopefully. Funeral, doesn't matter what you say, they're coming out crying anyways, you know. And it's not like the person isn't going to be dead. But, I mean, truthfully, though, funerals are weird. Going to the funeral home is weird. It's really weird when they have the box open. I don't really understand that. Close my box. Shut it up. Don't look at me. It's, you know, we'll get into that in a minute as we get towards the end of this, because Paul's going to talk about that, but it's a strange thing. We're not meant to deal with it. There's a disconnect there. It wasn't part of the original design. I have a computer background, and with a computer you have hardware, the physical machinery, and you have software, the program that's written to make the machine behave, and the machine does what the software says. I don't think, as humans, we have the software to deal with death. And everybody deals with death differently. Some people don't want to talk about it. They get all quiet, la, la, la. I don't want to think about death. I pretend it's not there. When someone dies, they go into a shell and they don't want to talk to anybody. Other people won't shut up about it. They got to talk to everybody about death over and over and over. Some people get really upset and cry and weep and mourn. Some people, when someone dies, just talk their head off because they don't know what else to do. It's like you just don't know what to do with it because we weren't meant to process it. And I think that's because we were created to have fellowship with God and to live forever, and it was the result of sin. And I think God left that in there so that we would be uncomfortable around death, and it would be a great opportunity whenever that happens to talk about separation. But if Christ isn't risen, those who have died, they're gone. In fact, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Jesus had said in John 16, one of those precious promises to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you are a Christian, you're following Christ the way you were intended to follow Christ, you will face opposition in this world. If you're a Christian and you never face any opposition, you might want to go back and check your definition of what a Christian is. When I look at the scriptures, I mean, think about, apart from Christ, think about the people who are held up to as examples for us as Christians. Paul, Peter, James, Stephen, Timothy, all of these guys. How close do our lives reflect the lives of those people? I mean, do you really think that Christ came to this world, lived the life he did, preached the message he did, was killed for it, came back? Did he just do that so we'd be happy today? That we could watch the Olympics with a clear conscience and then just go about our business and then... I don't think so. I look at these guys and their life was radically different than what I see around us. They're radically different many times than what I see in my life. And Paul's saying, look, and he's going to develop this a little bit more in a minute, if all we get from being a follower of Christ is a better life now, I'm the most miserable guy on the planet. Because you think about what he went through. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was stoned. It would be crazy to say that all Jesus benefits him is here and now. That's not the case. He says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He was raised from the dead. Paul said all this would be true if he didn't rise from the dead, but he did. And he was the first fruits. And in the Jewish religion, Jesus was put to death on the feast of Passover, remembering when Israel was delivered from bondage in Egypt. Remember, they killed the Passover lamb. We talked about this last week. And he died on that day. He was the fulfillment of that feast. All of that that had been happening for hundreds or even thousands of years before Christ, when they'd been remembering the Passover, was really pointing to him and what he was going to do. Well, the next feast after Passover, after the Sabbath after Passover, the first day after that, is the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits. And the priest would go in with a shock of grain, and he'd wave it before the altar, and it was talking to the Lord about the harvest that was going to come. And Paul is saying here that Christ is that first fruits. He is the anticipation of the harvest of other believers to be raised from the dead later on. That's what he fulfilled. Now he says in verse 21, and it's really kind of a small part of what you'd read if you were to go through Romans 5. He says, for since by man came death, by man came also resurrection from the dead. The head of the human race was Adam, and we've all inherited from him sin. He was the author of sin. He was the one who chose deliberately to disobey first. And as such, the results of that were passed down from generation to generation. One man, sin entered into the world. And in the same way, he says, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. And, you know, understand that sin is not something that you're taught as a little kid. I didn't have to teach my children to sin at a young age. I never spent any time teaching any of them the word mine. Didn't have to. They somehow learned that one. They learned no, and they learned mine right off the bat. I've never had to have a lesson about, no, honey, you can't give all your toys away. You can't be so selfless with all your goods. I have to tell them, you need to share. You can't take other people's stuff. You can't hit them. That's what we teach all our kids, because it's inherent that from the womb, a baby is the most selfish creature on the face of the planet. They're completely self-absorbed, self-consumed. You know that if you've ever had one and had to, you know, feed it through the middle of the night. It doesn't care about you sleeping. It doesn't care about your work schedule, nothing. It wants what it wants, when it wants it, and you will fulfill it, or it will scream bloody murder. They have a way of doing that. So, I mean, praise God. Imagine if babies were born weighing 200 pounds. I had some guys over last night. We watched some fights, and one of the guys, the heavyweight division, the upper weight limit in the heavyweight division is 265 pounds. And this guy who fought last night, one of them, he has to cut weight in order to make it under that limit, you know. And it's not because he's fat. I mean, he looked like a house. Imagine something of that size that was the selfishness of a baby. I mean, it would be the most destructive force on the planet, because it would just destroy everything in its way. Thank God that little babies come out little, and so you have time before they can get big enough to really hurt you to teach them that they need to be less selfish. Well, that's something that we inherit. It comes from Adam. And if you're one of those people, by the way, who looks at the Bible and say, well, yeah, you know, I know all that Old Testament stuff, that's great. But let's be honest. Adam, Eve, talking snake, come on, talking donkey, that's not real. Those are just moral stories to give you the general impression of what's going on. They're fairy tales, so they're fables that were written in order to communicate some truth to you. Paul says no. He said, you inherited sin from Adam. Death came by Adam. If there was no real Adam, then there's no real inherited sin. You have to understand that. Because he ties in the salvation and the resurrection that's going to come from Jesus Christ in with what happened with Adam. So if Adam wasn't real, is Jesus real? I mean, what you find out as you go through the Bible is this is an integrated message system. I'm always worried when I talk about this, because I'll be honest with you, I have a really good friend, and we had this discussion once. We went on a hike up to Gulf Haggis, and by the end of the trip, he'd completely renounced his faith. I felt really good about myself, because I told him, you can't play this game like you don't believe that part, but you believe that part, because understand it's tied together, and it all falls apart. If you pull out the foundations of why there is sin and how it entered the world, then you pull out the reason for Jesus Christ. So you're really being inconsistent if you say you believe in Jesus, but you don't believe in Adam. If you don't believe in Jonah in the fish, then how can you believe in Jesus who said, just like Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights and will come out, I will be in the ground for 3 days and three nights and come out. They're tied together. You can't have one without the other. It really does hang together or fall apart. And he says, hey, sin came by one man, death came by one man. For in verse 22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Everybody? Does that mean everybody's going to be resurrected? Well, yeah, it does. John chapter 5, Jesus talks about two resurrections. There is the resurrection unto eternal life, and then there is resurrection unto judgment. Everybody comes back, gets a new body, one that lives forever. Some prepared for glory, others prepared to take the heat and not perish. You are eternal, and you will have a body that's fit for your destination. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. He's first, we're going to follow. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and if you're curious about what's going to happen to you in the end times, how's it all going to end? A good place to look is Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says this, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, this is from God, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. And he always talks about death as sleep, because it's not a permanent thing. It's your sleep, you get up again. We're not going to go before them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, notice Paul is really thinking that he's going to be around when Christ returns. He was expecting at any moment. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we shall ever be with the Lord. He is coming back for his church. When you go through Revelation, you look at Revelation chapter 20, The first six verses or so talks about the millennial kingdom when Christ returns with his church. Don't get confused. I know it is confusing, and you have to jump around a little bit to see the different places it's talked about to get the full picture. But there is Christ returning for his church, where we go to be with him. Then there is Christ returning with his church to set up his kingdom on earth. Revelation 20 talks about the millennial reign. There is a 1,000-year period where he sets up reign on the earth. We rule and reign with him. And then there's the end after that. There's what's called the Great White Throne of Judgment. Those who die with the relationship with Christ, who have been born again, and who are alive and who are Christians when the rapture, the catching away, happens, will be with him forever. Those who are raised at the second judgment, that's the one where it talks about everybody being judged according to their works. You and I really don't want that, because I have some works that I'm not particularly proud of. The fun part about going to that wedding yesterday is I get to see some of the people that I grew up with and used to hang out with and who know me the way I was, and, you know, that guy's dead. I want to let them know that guy's dead. I'm not him anymore, that I've been forgiven of the stuff that I did in the past, because I don't want to be judged by that. I want to be judged by what Christ did. That's the whole idea. He lived a perfect life. You accept his payment for your sins. You get his righteousness. It's a great trade. You give him your junk, he gives you eternal life. The last enemy to be destroyed, verse 26, is death. We see it in Revelation 20, verse 14. Death is destroyed. There'll be no more separation. Death is our enemy, right? You understand that. It is our enemy. It's not our worst enemy, though. You look at Paul's life. If there was no resurrection, and he's going to, again, talk about it in a minute, death would have been the worst enemy, because it would have been, you know, the thing that separated you from everything good. But it's not. It's only the gateway. That's why Paul could say, hey, for me, to live is Christ, to die, it's gain. You know, go ahead, as Adam would say, the guy who fills in for me a lot, go ahead, threaten me with a good thing. I mean, if the worst that could happen is the best that could happen, what have I got to lose? I might as well live for him like this is all there is to life. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And eventually that death, that separation will be destroyed. And we won't have to deal with that pain anymore. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put unto him, it's manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things unto him. What he's saying, and this whole, well, let me read the next verse. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, which put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Well, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You just read through it once and say, oh yeah, I get that. What he's saying is, look, everything is going to be put under Christ's feet. Well, except for God the Father, because Christ submitted himself to God the Father. So obviously God the Father isn't put under Christ, but he remains submitted to the Father, that God may be all in all. There is order, there is submission. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus, you know, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself, took on the form of man, submitted himself to the Father, went through agreeing with the crucifixion to die in our place. And then God will put everything under Christ's feet. He will be King of kings, Lord of lords. He'll be God the Father, God the Son. That's what he's saying. God the Father will not be put under Christ. He's accepted from that. And then you come to what many consider the worst, most difficult verse in the Bible. I don't know why he put this in here. I wish he would have put something else in, but he put this one right in the middle, verse 29. Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? If you read 30 different commentaries, you'll get 30 different answers about what that means. Is he teaching baptism for the dead, like the Mormons practice, that when somebody dies, they get another chance? So if you go look up all your dead relatives, and you go in proxy for them, and you get baptized, that means sometime in the future, before the resurrection, they'll get another chance to accept Christ if they didn't the first time. That's what the Mormons practice. They practice baptism for the dead. That's a big part of their ceremonies, their temple ceremonies. That's why, if you're into genealogies at all, the best resources out there is from the Mormon Church, because their whole doctrine is tied around the idea of you becoming a god. And so you got to go find all your relatives and give them another chance. And so they've done extensive searches. I have an aunt who is really into genealogies. She sent me some email last week, which really kind of messed with me. I guess they posted on Obama's site his family tree. And she said, you know, and she gave me the names. She said, if what that researcher who did his genealogy is right, your 10th grandfather and grandmother is his 10th grandmother and grandfather. So I'm like, do you think that'll get me an invite if he wins the presidency? Am I going to get to stay in the Lincoln bedroom? Probably not, you know, 10 generations out. I guess if you go back far enough, we're all related. But is he talking about baptism for the dead there? Let me tell you what I think it means. He's dealing with people that are in the church, that are teaching philosophies that are not biblical. Do you remember what he said back in verse 12? He said in verse 12, how is it some say among you that there is no risk? How is it there are some people among you who are teaching that? Notice the tenses here. He doesn't say, why do we baptize for the dead? He says, why do they baptize for the dead? Why do they do it? Apparently, and we do know there were some sects in and around Corinth at that time who practiced baptizing for the dead, doing it in proxy. And what Paul's saying is, look, if those people are teaching you that there's no resurrection, then why in the world are they practicing baptizing for the dead? Because even their own theology, that's inconsistent. What's the point of doing it? If you think that it gives you some eternal benefit to be baptized for the dead, what's the point if you don't believe in a resurrection? It makes no sense. Before we practice any doctrine, you want to know, what do we practice in the church? A good rule of thumb is, well, if you see it in the Gospels, okay, and then you see it practiced in the epistles. If Jesus talked about it in the Gospels, if the early church practiced it in the book of Acts, and then you see it taught in the epistles and the letters that come after that, it's not a bad thing to do. We see communion. Jesus did it the last supper. We see in Acts the early church broke bread, you know, going from house to house. We look in epistles, you get to 1 Corinthians, was it chapter 11, where Paul talked about how you should remember the Lord's Supper at church. So that's a pretty good thing to make doctrine of. But some people, when they do communion, they do the foot washing thing. I don't know if you've seen that, because Jesus at the Last Supper, he washed people's feet. When we look at the book of Acts, we don't see anybody washing anybody's feet. When we read the epistles, we don't see that Paul teaching, okay, when you come together and wash feet, you know, make sure you clean the jam out of your toes before you come to church. He doesn't deal with any of that stuff. So because we don't see it mentioned in the Gospels, practiced in Acts, taught in the epistles, we don't really do it. It seems like it was kind of a one-off thing Jesus was doing. And I'm personally very glad of that, because I'm weird about feet, and I don't want anybody messing with my feet. And I can't think of a more uncomfortable service than coming together and somebody say, take your shoes off, I want to wash your feet. If I knew it was happening ahead of time, my feet would be the cleanest you've ever seen. I'd be getting pedicures before I came to church, because God forbid anybody finds out that I have nasty feet, you know? And so it's just as well we don't do that personally. And that's why we don't. Well, this is the only mention you see in the scripture of anything about baptizing for the dead. And we also see Paul saying it, that they do it. He never says we do it. He says they do. We know in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. There's no talk anywhere in the Bible about this limbo period or this stuff that, you know, decisions you can make after you die. You have a limited time frame to make your decision for Christ, and it's while you're alive. Once you leave the planet, you're done. So he was just making the argument, verse 29, I think, that their own practices were inconsistent. If they didn't believe in a resurrection, why would they bother to do this baptism for the dead? And more importantly than that, verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Paul's saying, look, I'm going around spreading the gospel. I'm risking my life here. I'm getting beat up. If there's no resurrection, what would be the point of that? It'd make no sense at all. Why would I risk, if there is no resurrection, if there's no eternity, then this life is the most precious thing I have. Would I risk that by telling people about Jesus? I don't think so. But I'm dying daily here. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. You know, truthfully. And we don't know. There's no record that we have, at least biblically, that Paul was ever thrown to the lions. When he was talking about the beasts of Ephesus, there's a good chance that he's just talking about the opposition he faced by people. I mean, he could have, I suppose. We know he was stoned to the point of left for dead, drug out of the city to the garbage heap before he came back to life. He gives his pedigree in 2 Corinthians about how many times he'd been whipped and shipwrecked and stoned and beaten and, you know, all the nasty stuff that happened. But he's, you know, really, if there is no resurrection, if there's no heaven, I got better things to do. I would rather party. And truthfully, I find it very inconsistent for those people who try to live a moral life. I don't really understand it. I mean, if there was no heaven, if I don't believe in Christ, I don't believe that I'm ever going to have to meet God, if I believe that I'm just going to cease to exist, I'm going to do whatever benefits me. I'm not here to build a society. I'm not here to leave a legacy. I'm here to do, you know, I become survival of the fittest. And yeah, I mean, really, I guess you'd have to be a hardcore Darwinist believing that whatever benefits you and your offspring is the absolute best thing. And if that means I have to lie, I lie. If it means I steal, I steal. If I think there's a reasonable chance I could get away with it, I do it. Why wouldn't you? You'd be inconsistent to do anything else. What's the point of living a moral life? So you feel better about yourself before you die and become nothing? No way. But Paul says, hey, if that were true, I think I'm going to go get hammered. I'm going to eat and I'm going to drink. Why not? You should be drunk every single day. I'm not surprised there are people who are, because if this is the only life they know and they think this is all there is, what a bummer. I mean, truly for us, the Christians, this is as bad as it ever gets, right? If you're not a Christian, this is as good as it gets. Isn't that a bad? I mean, yesterday was fun. My feet still hurt at the end of the day, and I was tired from holding my daughter all day, and, you know, it was hot in there, and man, if that's as good as it gets, bummer. But it's not as good as it gets. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then he says to them this in verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupt good manners. Literally means bad company ruins good morals. He's quoting right there. He's quoting a guy named Menander, who was a playwright of the day. There was a play, the name of it was in Greek, so I can't pronounce it, that was common in that day. And Paul quotes from that. That is a line out of that play. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And what he's basically saying is, you know, who you listen to has an effect. What you're filling your head with. And if you were hanging around with people who were teaching you things like there's no resurrection, where is that going to lead you? Because he just laid out the whole fact. The natural progression of that train of thought is that this is all there is to life, and you might as well follow this world trying to please yourself. So who are you hanging out with and who are you listening to? Are you listening to people filling your head with garbage? You know, you look at popular music. There was a point in my life where I had to say, as appealing as certain songs and things are, I can't listen to that anymore. Because the message that goes along with the music, and anybody who tells you, well, I don't even care about the words, baloney. You do. And just watching that wedding yesterday was funny, because we did a lot of, you know, she picked a lot of like old dance tunes and different songs that we would remember from our past that were fun to dance to. But you watch and see how many people are singing along with the songs. You know, I can think of a dozen songs that I could start the words to, and you guys would just pick it up. You know how it is. I was at a conference one time, and there was a guy doing a presentation on the power of secular music, and it was late at night. It was all adults. It was at a Creation Fest, and it was Bob DeMoss from Focus on the Family, and so there's a few hundred of us in this tent. It's like midnight, and he doesn't come out for a while, and so they just have music playing in the background, right? And the music that they've got playing in the background is the tunes behind, like, Flintstones, meet the Flintstones. They're the modern Stone Age. Oh, you know that, do you? Imagine that. Now, it's not like you probably listen to that in your iPod every day. And the point was, he was making, by the time he came out, is all of these songs, you know, here's a story of a lovely lady, and all of these songs, and we're singing them because it's fun. You know, the words aren't there. We're just supplying the words. And then he comes out and says, so now, your kids are telling you they don't listen to the words. Are you going to believe that still? Or are you going to wake up to the fact that words set to music are burned into your head? Man, I would love to be able to quote to you 1 Corinthians 13 front to back without having to look. I can't. I can remember certain portions, and I have trained myself with much pain and agony to remember verses here and there. Unfortunately, I still can sing Paradise to the Dashboard Light, by the Dashboard Light. And I wish I could get it out of my head, but I can't. I can sing just a swingin'. You remember that stupid song from when I was a kid? There's a little girl in our neighborhood. Her name is Charlotte Johnson, and she's really looking. And it doesn't go away. You hear it, and it's there, and you're like, just a swingin'. You're thinking, oh, why? Where does it go? It won't go away. So whatever you're pouring into your head is stuck there forever, echoing through the corners of your brain. And you might not think about it for 20 years, and then you go to a wedding, and somebody starts playing, you know, "You Shook Me All Night Long." And you know the words again. You know, my sister could probably sing to you the entire Back in Black album from AC/DC, because we listened to it over and over as kids. It's sad, but it's there. And he's saying, what are you listening to? Because you know what? You put the wrong thing in, the wrong stuff comes out. And what you're teaching yourself, who you're listening to, affects how you live. Bad living comes from bad doctrine. Now, you can believe the right things and still live poorly. But if you truly believe the wrong things, you're not going to live the right way. It's not going to happen. That's why he says in verse 34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." The word is our standard to truth, and there are some people who don't live according to it, don't teach according to it, and for you and I to hang out with them, we're blowing it. And now going into this thing of the resurrection, he says, now some will say, and he's talking about an argumentative question, how are the dead raised? With what body will they come with? Some people are going to ask me, oh, there's a resurrection. Okay, well, what are they going to have for a body? I mean, let me give you for instance. Somebody is in a shipwreck, and a shark eats them. And then someone catches that shark, and I buy a shark steak, and I eat that shark. So now I'm really consuming. Or somebody dies, and we bury him under a tree. And the tree, the roots grow into the coffin. So the sustenance of the person comes into the tree and out in the fruit, and I eat the apple. What's going to happen at the resurrection? There's an organ transplant. And I give one of my kidneys to someone who I love, who's not a believer. And the rapture happens. Is my kidney going to blow out of their side and go up with Christ? Or if I get someone else, you know, someone else gets my eyes after I die, and then the resurrection happens and they're not a believer, are they suddenly eyeless and blind because my eyes? They're going to ask that question. How does this work? What body are they going to come with? And he's talking about someone like the Sadducees, who make a stupid argument to try to mock doctrine. Like when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they said, oh, resurrection, we have a question for you. There's a guy and he marries this woman and then he dies and he doesn't leave any kids. And the law said if your brother's wife died without having any descendants, because the inheritance is tied to the land and he doesn't have any descendants, his land is going to go where? You should marry your wife and have a child with her. And that would be as if it was your brother's son, so that he could inherit the land. That was the Levirate marriage, it was called. And so they make this example, and they say, well, this is a guy, and he marries a woman, and then he dies without leaving a son. So his brother marries him, marries the woman. But then he dies and doesn't raise up a seed. So then another one does, and another one, and all seven brothers marry this woman. Who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? You know, Jesus, how are you going to answer that? Ha ha, we've given you a stupid little question you can't answer. And his answer to them was, you do greatly err because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. People aren't given in marriage. And I'm sorry if you've come from a Mormon background and you've been taught that you're going to live with your wife forever as man and wife and inhabit your own planet and all of that. You're not, okay? Because Jesus said we're not given in marriage in heaven. That's something for earth, but then we won't. And he says also, you guys are messed up because you don't think there's any resurrection. And then he says, but don't you remember God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But even though they're dead, they're not gone. They're still there. I am. They're still around. And when Paul says, if somebody's going to ask me that foolish question about what body are they going to come with, his answer is, verse 36, you fool. That which is sowest is not quickened except that die. He's going to give some analogies. He's going to start with the analogy of planting a seed. Don't you understand that life doesn't come from something until it's been planted in the ground as far as a seed goes? And we find that's true. In fact, that's really a mystery. Do you ever wonder that? How does a seed know when to grow? We can open up one of the Pharaoh's tombs. We can pull out some wheat that's been sitting in a jar for 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years, and we can plant it. And when it gets in the soil with a little bit of water, the right combination, it'll come back to life again. Not only that, I mean, you've ever seen a seed split, right? You ever plant like a lima bean or something? Do you ever dig it up after it starts to grow? Do you ever wonder, it's in the ground, how does the plant know which way is up? Because it can't see. It doesn't have eyes. But it finds up every time. It doesn't grow down, it grows up. How would it know? The information is in there, it's encoded, and it just sits dormant until the right thing happens. He says, but that doesn't happen until it's been planted. And that which you sow, you don't sow that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as it's pleased him, and to every seed his own body. He says, look, when you want to get wheat, you just plant a grain. You don't plant the whole plant. It comes back in a different form than what you put in the ground. What goes into the ground is very minimal. What comes out is a whole plant. God gives it a body. You know, you ever plant a tulip bulb? It looks like a boil or something. I mean, it's the ugliest thing you'd ever imagine. You put that in the ground, and it turns into this beautiful flower. What goes in is not what comes out. What comes out is much better than what goes in the first time. And he says, God gives it that body as it pleased him. To every seed, his own body. When you look in Genesis chapter 1, God is creating. He said he created all the grass, all the trees and the herbs and all that. And he did it after their kind, whose seed is in itself. Did you ever notice that? How many of you guys ever planted a garden before? We used to do it when I was a kid. My father would make me weed it. I hated it. That's why I don't plant a garden myself now. But one thing I did notice is we'd plant, and he was very meticulous. He was one of those guys who pound the stakes in the ground and string the strings and then put the seed packet on the stake at the end of the row so that you knew what you had. One thing I noticed, when the stuff started coming up, whatever came up out of the ground, it was the same kind as what was on the package. I never once planted a corn seed and had a tomato plant come out of it. It just never happened. You plant corn, you get corn. Our whole food industry is based on the idea that something reproduces after its kind. You get variations within a kind. Sometimes you get sweet corn. Sometimes you get that nasty, was it cow corn or Indian corn that's like, pretty, but oh, nasty. So we breed different things within the corn, but we don't come out with like tomato plant corn. You don't get that. You get corn, you get wheat, you get cucumbers, those things after their kind. Of course, what does evolution teach you? That one kind turns into another kind. You've all seen that, right? You've all, you know, gone to the delivery room to have a baby and come home with a puppy, right? That's how, no, it doesn't work that way. You have a little baby human. Now, Joel and Kimmy got married, right? Hopefully, eventually, they'll have little baby Joel and Kimmies. My money is on blonde hair and blue eyes. If I have to put money down, as a possibility, you might get a slight variation, but definitely human. I'm really set on there's going to be humans coming out of them because they're human. That's what happens. People reproduce after their kind. Animals do. That's what Paul says. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of man, another kind of flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. And when we look at creation, God created the animals after their kind, and they reproduce after their kind. And we don't see things changing from one kind to another. We see variations within a species, microevolution. Macroevolution, the idea that you start out with a single-celled thing that somehow turns into a whale, that somehow grows lungs and turns into a cow. Think about the engineering change to take a whale to a cow. Think about it. I mean, you've got to have a whole different breathing system. You've got to have everything changes, the weight distribution, the legs. How does it go? Where's the half whale, half cow? Three-quarter whale, one-quarter cow. Where is that? You don't see that because things are created after their kind. But you can take that for what it's worth, I guess. Anyways, after their kind, there are celestial bodies in bodies terrestrial. There's heavenly type bodies, there's earthly bodies. Because he's going to draw an analogy between your resurrected body and the one you have now. The glory of the celestial, the heavenly is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. And then he says, in fact, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. In around 1860, somebody invented the spectrometer, which is the ability to look at gases that are produced, or the light that comes from burning stuff. And somebody hooked it up with a telescope, and I think that gives you a spectrograph. Forgive me, I'm not a huge scientist, but around the 1800s, and they started looking at stars, and they realized every single star out there has a unique thumbprint. It's the spectrograph, and it gives a detailed reading of the elements that make up that star and to what degree they're there and how they burn. You can look at the readings for any star in the heaven and realize that they're unique. They're not all the same. Or you could read 1 Corinthians 15:41, and you could have listened to Paul, 2,000 years ago, where he said one star differs from another star in glory, and he seems almost to know. So also is the resurrection from the dead. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. You die looking one way, you're resurrected looking another. I've been to funerals where the box is open, and they say, oh, they look so good. No, they don't. Okay, let me be honest with you. I don't know what Hervey pumps into them to make them look like they do. It's probably better than when he found them, but it ain't good. I've yet to see somebody who looks better dead than alive. I haven't seen it. And for me, close the door. Put a picture, if you can find a good picture of me somewhere, even if you have to go back to childhood, put that on top of the box. Put me in the ground in a wooden box. Burn me. I don't care. God can put it all back together again. He's got the blueprints. But there is a difference. In the same way that a little seed turns into a beautiful plant, your physical body, when it's resurrected, is going to come back as something way better. Way better. Same personality, different container. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. First body came via Adam. We inherited with sin and decay. The second one, if you're born again from Christ, is going to be perfect. Howbeit that which was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Just like the seed after it's planted. You don't get the best one first. You plant the seed, you get the beautiful one. Same with our body. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Second man is of the Lord, from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. When you look at Christ and you see what he was like after the resurrection, it's really kind of exciting. He can eat. I'm thrilled to see that. You remember he ate with the disciples to prove he was human, or he was alive, that he wasn't just a spirit. He wasn't just personality without substance. But I don't think he has to eat. He's able to just walk in and out of rooms like that. He seems can travel at the speed of thought, much faster than the speed of light. Speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. It takes 8 minutes, 8.5 minutes to get from the sun to the earth. But it seems like the new body, you think that you're there. I like that. It's interesting when you study it. It's kind of peculiar, actually. He says this in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood does not. Adam, in the beginning, well, Genesis 9 tells us that the life is in the blood. Adam, in the beginning, remember when Eve was made, the first words out of his mouth, he said, this is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. He doesn't say anything about blood in the beginning. We don't see anything about blood in the beginning. Jesus, afterwards, when the disciples came to him and they were freaked out because they thought he was a ghost, he said, handle me, check out my hands, my feet, see the holes and everything? He says, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. But he doesn't say anything about blood. In fact, he says, look at the holes in my hands. He says, put your hand in my side. So he's not gushing blood. It seems like he's on a different drive system. We are a blood drive system. Blood keeps circulating, takes oxygen, brings it to the cells, takes the waste from the cells, carbon dioxide and all of that. You know how it works. Seems like the new body doesn't work on that. When I look at Adam in the garden, he was in open fellowship with God. He could walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day. I think he was clothed with light. When we read that Adam sinned and he realized he was naked, I almost think something else changed there. We see Moses on the mount getting the Ten Commandments. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights without eating or drinking. You can do 40 days without food. You ever try to go 40 days without water? They bury you when you do that. Moses did 40 days, 40 nights, got the Ten Commandments, came down, saw them partying down below in front of the golden calf, smashed the Ten Commandments, went back up on the hill, was there another 40 days and 40 nights. So he went 80 days and 80 nights without eating and drinking. And when he came down, he was glowing, right? Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured and he sees Moses and Elijah on the mount, it talks of metamorphosis, that which is in comes out, and he's like clothed in light. Is that what we're going to be like? I think so. I don't have all the information, but it sounds exciting to me. Because as you are, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're not designed for it, but we will be. And he says, behold, I show you a mystery. That means something that's newly revealed. It doesn't mean something that nobody knows, but something that's kind of like an initiation secret almost. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that's more than just a nursery motto. It is talking about, you caught that, I'm glad. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everybody's going to die. There is going to be a rapture. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. You cannot be in the presence of God the way you are currently constructed. There is a new body waiting for you. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Your new body's going to be death-proof. Isn't that exciting? I mean, I'm not looking forward to death. I mean, I am. I'm looking forward to what comes after death. I don't even mind so much the dying. It's just going through the process I'm not really looking forward to. You know, we've talked in the past. There are certain ways, if I have to pick my means of death, my sleep is probably choice number one. Nuclear explosion about 10 feet over my head is choice number two. Sharks, lions, fire, those are way down on the list as far as I'm concerned. But even that, it's a temporary, it's graduation day. You know, sometimes they're a short ceremony, sometimes they're a little bit longer, but you do get the diploma. And the diploma is a new body that's death-proof. And because of that, Paul just goes off and he says, oh, death, where's thy sting? Oh, grave, where's thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The worst you can do is kill my body so I get the upgrade. You remember when you were a kid and you were going through that cycle of clothes? There was only two times that you got new clothes, when you either outgrew them or you wore them out, right? You ever have something that you hated and you had to wear it and you knew you were going to be in it for a while, so you thought, okay, I'm going to wear these babies out. And you hate the shoes, so you start wading the brook and you start walking in the mud and you do everything you can to wear them out. Or because you know you get something new when you get it. Well, it's almost like Paul's life is, I can't wait to get the new model. So I think I'm going to wear this one out. And he just went at it like there was no tomorrow. Because to live was Christ and die is gain. And as a result of all of this, the fact that there is a resurrection, that there is a new model coming that is so much better than the other, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. John says this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, right now, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. This isn't how we're going to end up looking. But we know that when he shall appear, that's the Lord, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he gives another step beyond that. We know that when Christ returns, we'll be transformed and we will get glorified bodies like his glorified body. And then he says, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The idea that there is a new life coming, that there is a new body coming, that this is not all there is to this world, should affect how you and I live right now. If we really believed like Paul did, don't you think we'd live more like he did? Or do you think we'd just sort of get caught up in our own little life here and now? And just figure that's later off sometime. If we really believe that there was a resurrection unto salvation for those who are born again and unto condemnation for those who are not, and that heaven is real, and as a result hell must be real, don't you think it would change our motivation in how we talk to those people that we love that don't know him? I mean, shouldn't we really be witnessing with all the zeal we can? Shouldn't we really be living like we believe this is true? I think the rapture, the resurrection, and heaven should be the most amazing motivational factors there are. If we understand that our capacity to enjoy eternity is in some measure based upon how we live this life and how we serve the Lord in this life, I think it would affect how we are all the time. I think it should. Let me leave you with this. If you don't know the Lord, if you have never been born again, if you still have been born once, physical way, but never born again spiritually, as I mentioned last week, the old saying, if you're only born once, you die twice. Once physically and again eternally. But if you're born twice, if you accept the Lord, you become born again, you ask forgiveness for your sins, you accept Christ's payment on your behalf, then the worst you're going to have to deal with is to die once physically. And after that, you'll live eternally. So if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you only die once. It's a great deal. I'd advise you to take it if you have not. And if you have already taken it, let's live like it's really true. Huh? Could we do that? I think we should do that. I was convicted that I should do that. Maybe it's just for me. If it's not for you, that's all right. But I know for me, I need to be steadfast and unmovable. I'm going to pray, Bob. Let's sing about heaven getting out of here. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have given us a hope, a living hope. It's not a dead hope. Lord, for those of us that have relatives that have gone on or loved ones that have gone on before, Lord, thank you that it's not goodbye, but it's see you later, see you at dinner. Father, I pray that you would burn upon our hearts the reality of